O come, let us worship. And bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if we will hear his voice, let us pray. Almighty God, we lift up our voice in gratitude and praise, thankful for the heritage of those who have come before us. Even in their frailties and in their faults and weaknesses of the flesh, that they have laid before us a foundation of faith upon which we can build. And may we in this time of worship come to see our responsibility of building upon this foundation that would glorify the name of Christ, that would leave to others the assurance of thy salvation and love. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. A recent chapel speaker made the statement that the problem of today's youth is that they have failed to read the minutes of the last meeting. The Carver Barnes lectures are provided that we might have an opportunity to read the minutes of the previous meeting by providing a better understanding of our heritage. We are aware of the academic qualifications of Dr. Lumpkin to speak to us on this subject, and his insights to our past is also indicated in his many writings, and particularly in the Baptist Confession of Faith, the story of Baptist confessions, a history of immersion, and Baptist foundations in the South. Dr. Lumpkin's latest book, Meditations for Communion Services, were published by Abington Press in 1968. I'm happy that on behalf of the student body of Southeastern Seminary to be able to welcome Dr. Lumpkin to our campus and to express our appreciation for the opportunity to hear him in his clear and crisp lectures. And I present to you Dr. Lumpkin for this third Carver Barnes lecture.
Mr. Chairman and friends, I come to present a third figure from the past, whom I reckon to be one of the founders of Baptist historical research in the South. We come to speak of Isaac Backus, who is better known as the Apostle of Liberty in New England. In the last two decades of the 18th century, communications between Baptists of the South and Baptists of New England were far more frequent and helpful than has usually been understood. The fledgling churches of the South reached out instinctively to contact the proven leadership of the older churches of the North, while the New England Baptists, feeling a thrill of excitement at the news that the Southern Revival had given spontaneous rise to large numbers of Baptist churches, sought to keep abreast of the extension of their principles in the South. Between the two, of course, lay the Philadelphia Association, a prime mover of interassociational and interregional correspondence among Baptists. As early as 1783, when word reached Virginia concerning the financial needs of Rhode Island College, the Moratico Church of that state organized a subscription campaign to meet the crisis conditions. This may have been the first public collection made among Southern Baptists for higher education. Men of the South, including Richard Furman, Robert Carter, Eleazar Clay, John Williams, and John Leland, corresponded frequently with New England leaders such as James Manning, Samuel Stillman, and Asa Hunt. Hunt and Carter sought to initiate a formal and regular correspondence between the Baptists of Virginia and those of New England. The former writing in 1787, "I have communicated to a number of my leading brethren in the ministry the proposed correspondence, who all wish to have it take place." Hunt toured Virginia in 1787 and received a warm welcome there. John Leland, returning from his successful Virginia ministry of 14 years to his native Massachusetts in 1791, was another North-South link. The latter phases of the Southern Awakening produced an urgent appeal from Virginia to the Warren Association of New England that help be sent southward to help with the harvest of souls. The appeal came in a letter presented to the association at Sturbridge in September 1788, containing a remarkable account of the work of God in Virginia. The Warren Association quickly agreed that Isaac Backus of Middleborough, Massachusetts, was their first choice to send to Virginia. Moreover, his fellow townsman, Asa Hunt, was nominated to accompany him. The choice of Backus for this mission was as fortunate as it was natural. No New Englander was so representative of the Baptist leadership of the area as Backus. None was so widely known, and it is likely that none could match his fitness of body and temperament for such a mission. He was a forceful and an enthusiastic preacher, and his gifts would prove most useful among the awakening throngs of the South. What was of equally great moment, he was a political activist with a highly developed sense of history and a reputation as an able historian. He would quicken the interest of the Southern churches in their history and gather invaluable facts about those churches, and he would do this on his own initiative. Isaac Backus was born at Norwich, Connecticut, in 1724. He was descended from first planters of the Plymouth and the Connecticut colonies. Brought up in circles of conservative congregationalism, he experienced spiritual renewal in 1741 in connection with the coming of the Great Awakening to his region. When the Norwich Congregational Church opposed the revival movement and declined to install strict disciplinary standards, he refused for a time to join that church. After 10 months, he reluctantly took the step, fondly hoping for a reformation in his church. Soon afterward, Backus was disappointed when the minister, Dr. Lord, declared his support of the Saybrook scheme, which concentrated church power in the hands of the eldership of the congregational churches. although his church had rejected the scheme shortly before the pastor settled there. Also, the pastor looked upon the supper as a converting ordinance, after the manner of the Stoddardians, and received new members without requiring evidence of an inward change in them. A schism appeared in the church in 1745, following the second visit of George Whitfield to the area, when some members began to meet separately in Mansfield. Thomas Marsh was called as minister of this group, but was imprisoned by the authorities before he could be ordained. Isaac Backus was associated with this society of experiential Christians prior to its becoming a church in 1746, when the parent church called the dissenters to account. Some of the dissenters suffered imprisonment for a time. Meanwhile, following the participation of Backus in two ordination services, Backus felt called to offer his gifts to God as a minister. His abilities were speedily recognized, and when a new precinct was formed under the name Titicut, Backus was asked to become precinct minister. The lines of division between the conservative Congregationalists and the separated Congregationalists were not yet clearly drawn. Backus refused appointment to the conservative or regular Congregationalist church, testifying in his autobiographical account that his intention was to build a church of Christ as distinct from all worldly governments, for church and state were united in the established order. Backus began to preach in 1746, chiefly as an itinerant. January 1748 found him preaching for the first time in the area of Middleburg, or Middleborough, Massachusetts. When he had preached 30 sermons in a single month there, spiritually awakened hearers asked him to draw up articles of faith and a covenant for a separate congregational church. Within 2 months, 34 persons signed the documents he drew up and called Backus to be their minister. His ordination took place in 1748. By the end of that year, his church numbered 61. The doctrine of baptism was warmly discussed in his church shortly after he assumed the pastorate. And he was at first inclined to declare for the baptism of believers only. Some opposers of the Baptists prejudiced his mind against espousing the position of the Baptists until finally he came to see the inconsistency between infant baptism and the disciplined church ideal to which he was committed. Refusing to baptize infants, he continued yet for a while with his church, but omitted the communion service for more than a year. In 1751, Backus was himself baptized along with 6 fellow members. He said later that he had taken 10 years to get clear of the custom of putting baptism before faith, and nearly 5 more to learn not to contradict the same in practice. Elder Pierce, a Baptist elder from Rhode Island, baptized him, but Bacchus did not immediately affiliate with a Baptist church. The agreed upon mixed communion did not work out peaceably for his separate church. And in 1756, when a Baptist church of 6 believers was formed in Middleborough, Bacchus became its pastor. He was to continue in that office for 50 years. In 1756, there were only 18 Baptist churches in Massachusetts, Vermont, and New Hampshire together. But Bacchus lived to see more than 300 in the same territory. Isaac Bacchus early imbibed a settled aversion to civil coercion in religious concerns, to use the language of Benedict. This was due in part to the harsh treatment which his mother and he received at the hands of the establishment in Connecticut when they opposed universal taxation for support of the state church. Before attaining his majority, he had been, as he said, well educated in the Christian religion and also in the principles of civil liberty. His work, A Plea for Liberty of Conscience, appeared in 1770, the first of his primary writings. His Baptist brethren were impressed not only by his zeal for religious freedom, but also by his wisdom in civil matters. In 1772, therefore, the Warren Association chose him as agent of its member churches in civil affairs. In that office, in addition to advising the churches, he was sent to Philadelphia in 1774 to serve as agent of the association to the Continental Congress. He and President Manning of Rhode Island College set forth the grievances of the Baptists, but the Massachusetts delegation to the Continental Congress treated the spokesman with scant seriousness and afterwards suggested that they were malcontents and a divisive force in the land. A Philadelphia newspaper actually threatened Bacchus with a halter and the gallows. Back to Boston went Bacchus to meet with his committee of grievances and to draw up an address affirming the loyalty of Baptists to the colonies. The address was presented to the Congress of Massachusetts, then in session. In 1775, he addressed a memorial to the General Court of Massachusetts, in which he demanded religious liberty as the right of every man. When the reaction of the court was not a satisfactory one, Bacchus called a general meeting of Baptist delegates to formulate a continuing program for attaining religious freedom. Afterwards, he employed pamphlets, newspapers, sermons, petitions, and books to oppose the use of the state's power to tax for the support of religion. Well before 1788, Bacchus was recognized as the foremost champion of nonconformity in New England. In that year, he was a member of the Massachusetts Convention, which adopted the federal constitution. He voted for ratification, although a majority of the Baptist members of the convention voted against it. For the rest of his life, which concluded in 1806, he contended for complete separation of church and state in Massachusetts. This goal was not attained during his lifetime. Only in 1833 did full disestablishment come to his state. Bacchus was an historian of outstanding worth. He had a vivid sense of history and was a diligent student of the principles as well as the data of history. Around 1770, the Warren Association besought him to undertake the preparation of a history of New England Baptists. When he perceived that such a history might be a means of validating his plea for religious freedom, he entered upon the task. The first volume of his History of New England, with particular reference to the denomination of Christians called Baptists, appeared in 1777. A second volume was issued in 1784, and a third in 1796. The author sought to keep his history up to date to 1800, when he published an abridgment of the History of the Baptists. In addition to his histories, Bacchus wrote doctrinal treatises on a variety of themes: sovereign grace, the divine decrees, baptism, particular election, slavery, ministerial education, the kingdom of God, and particularly religious liberty. In 1788, his reputation as history and denominational statesman was firmly established in and beyond his region. Thus, when the Baptists of Virginia, and North Carolina too, it appears, appealed to the Warren Association for assistance in evangelistic work in their region, the New Englanders naturally turned to Bacchus as the man best suited for the mission. It is recorded that a general voice of the association said that he must go. He responded by promising to take the assignment under consideration and to act as light should be given. A good separatist phrase. Two facts in particular may have suggested to his brethren the likelihood of Bacchus's willingness to undertake the proposed journey. First, Bacchus was a hardy traveler, used to ranging far and near on evangelistic and other churchly missions. In the previous year, as he tells us, he had traveled abroad 1,369 miles and preached 148 sermons. Nor was this a record year, for in 1784, he had journeyed 1,528 miles and preached 169 sermons. Bacchus carefully kept an account of his travels, recording dates, places visited, and distances traveled. 918 journeys were recorded in his journal, ranging in length from 13 miles to above 400 miles. A second reason that his brethren felt he might well respond affirmatively to their suggestion that he visit the South was that Bacchus had previously contemplated writing a history of American Baptists, and his correspondence with John Asplund, John Rippon, Morgan Edwards, and others made him eager to gather data on the South, the single region with which he had had no direct contact. The successful Virginia preaching tour in 1788 of his fellow minister, Asa Hunt, pastor of the Third Baptist Church of Middleborough, must have excited his dreams and suggested the practicability of his visiting the South. The fact that Bacchus was in 1788 a man of 65 years of age apparently was not regarded by him or his brethren as an important obstacle to his journey. Robust and energetic of body, he was regarded as well fitted for hardship, as well fitted indeed as a man could be. He was reported to possess an iron constitution. A tall, commanding figure, he had begun prior to 1789 to put on some weight, but not in excess. His speech was clear and strong, and his sermons were impressive because of their solid content and their persuasive delivery. Fellow pastors of Bacchus had agreed to leave the preacher, quote, to follow the clearest light he should get on the subject of the proposed journey. By October 1788, he gave his verdict. I told them my clearest light was to go. Elder Hunt was prevented from accompanying him. On December the 23rd, 1788, Bacchus embarked on journey number 752. He rode to Tiverton, Rhode Island, where he left his horse on boarding a sloop for Newport. In Newport, he was disappointed at finding no ship destined for a Virginia port. But he agreed to sail with Captain Sam Jeffers aboard the sloop Friendship, destined for North Carolina. Why he should have set out in the midst of the winter is difficult to see. Perhaps he hoped to go to warmer weather in the South. The Friendship set sail on January the 4th, 1789. Almost immediately, a severe storm struck the area. For 4 days, Bacchus was too seasick to sit up, and he feared for the life of the ship. The latter part of the voyage was smoother, and in 6 days, the vessel crossed Ocracoke Bar and reached its destination at Washington, Beaufort County, North Carolina. On the next day, Bacchus preached at Washington Courthouse, where he found no steady public worship. As was his custom, Bacchus took pains to record distances traveled daily in the South and other details of his experience, including homes in which he was daily entertained. Most of Bacchus's first month in the South was devoted to preaching in this state. From January the 10th to February the 6th, he went on a hired horse through 6 counties, Beaufort, Pitt, Edgecombe, Nash, Halifax, and Warren. He preached 21 sermons and traveled at least 208 miles during that time. But he gives no evidence of having enjoyed particular success from his preaching efforts. Perhaps the weather hindered the gathering of large crowds, even if other factors were favorable. January the 27th, he tells us, was as warm as a May Day in New England, but January the 31st brought a severe snowstorm. In the last days of January, Bacchus preached for the Rocky Creek Church, of which Jesse Reed was minister. From Reed, he learned and recorded in his journal the story of the 1756 visit to North Carolina of elders Benjamin Miller and Peter P. Van Horn of the Philadelphia Association. That visit had resulted in transformation of the Arminian Baptists of the region into Calvinistic churches. On February the 6th, Backus crossed into Brunswick County, Virginia. He entered Virginia this far inland because he was heading for the home of Elder John Williams, minister of the Sandy Creek Church in Charlotte County. Williams was one of the leading spirits among Virginia Baptists, the able clerk of the Roanoke Association. He had written Backus a year earlier, evidently inviting him to visit the area. The letter had been delivered by Asa Hunt. After pausing to preach several times as he passed through Brunswick and Mecklenburg counties, Backus reached John Williams' home on February the 11th. Once Backus was with Williams, the historical interests of the two men quickly came to the fore. Williams first told the New Englander about his experience of leading a portion of the Meherrin Church of Lunenburg County, Virginia, to migrate to the Yadkin River area of North Carolina in the fall and winter of 1778-79. In June 1779, the group had organized anew in Surrey County, North Carolina, under the name of Meherrin Church. However, when they had suffered at the hands of the British and their Tory allies, they had been forced to retreat to Virginia. After having rejoined their mother church, they were dismissed a second time to form Sandy Creek Church in the frontier region of Charlotte County. These facts Backus duly noted in his diary before presenting a condensed account of the rise of the separate Baptists in North Carolina and Virginia. He eagerly recorded that Elder Williams, quote, "hath a book of records which show that Elder Shubal Stearns was ordained at Talland in Connecticut, March the 20th, 1751, by Elders Waite Palmer and Joshua Morse," end of quote. Later, he set down data which he gleaned concerning separate Baptist associational meetings between 1760 and 1768. The fact that Backus continued with Williams for a full week indicates that the men had many mutual interests. Leaving dear Elder Williams on February the 19th, Backus moved on to preach at Charlotte Courthouse and in Prince Edward, Amelia, and Chesterfield counties. In the last-named county, at the home of Elder Eliezer Clay, moderator of the Middle District Association, he encountered John Askeland, the itinerant. The latter was reported as having traveled to Boston, New York, and Philadelphia, and was now at Clay's. The two men had much information to exchange concerning their historical researches. Askeland was then busily engaged in completing his data on the Virginia churches. Other stops were made by Backus in Dinwiddie, Powhatan, and Goochland counties before Richmond City was reached. On three evenings, he preached there at John Courtney's church, the Richmond Church, later the First Baptist Church of Richmond. Courtney accompanied him into King William County, where they heard Elder John Pollard preach, quote, "with great zeal, intermixed, I think, with some wildfire," end of quote. By March the 23rd, Backus and several companions crossed the Rappahannock into the northern neck of Virginia. In the five counties of this region, the latter phases of the post-revolutionary Virginia awakening were reaching their climax. There Bacchus labored for some 19 days in company with the resident ministers Henry Toler and Lewis Lunsford and their powerful lay benefactor, Colonel Robert Cotter of Nomini Hall. In his diary, the man from Massachusetts combined historical notes with a record of daily experiences. Once more crossing the Rappahannock, Bacchus traversed Caroline and Spotsylvania counties until he met the itinerating Elder John Leland in the latter. Then he went home to Orange with Leland, who was a native of Massachusetts and the only man in Virginia known personally to Bacchus before Bacchus visited Virginia. The two men talked about the need for recording the remarkable happenings of their day in the South. Bacchus noted that Leland told him of the baptisms he had performed year by year since 1776 when he had moved to Virginia. In 1778, Leland had had his great year when he had baptized 300. But, Bacchus learned, Aaron Bledsoe of the North Pamunkey Church baptized 400 that same year. Turning eastward once more, Bacchus preached in Louisa, Goochland, Powhatan, and Chesterfield. On May the 9th, he attended a meeting of the Middle District Association and preached the introductory sermon. His notes on the meeting are the only extant record of this association, except that Asplund notes an attendance of 2,000 at the Lord's Day service associated with this associational meeting. Petersburg was the next stop before Bacchus moved to appointments in Dinwiddie, Prince George, Sussex, Surrey, and Southampton counties. Then he attended the Kehookie Association meeting at Mill Swamp Church, Isle of Wight County. At this point in his diary, Bacchus recorded the story of the planting of General Baptist churches in this part of Virginia, and of their transformation by preachers of sovereign grace into vigorous, regular, or particular Baptist churches. On the Sunday of the association, Bacchus was one of the preachers, again addressing an audience of 2,000. From Smithfield, Virginia, Bacchus took shipping to Norfolk and Portsmouth, where he found a spirit of conviction on the increase. On May the 27th, he embarked on the sloop Betty, was detained by adverse weather conditions for 3 days, but managed to reach New York by June the 5th. On June the 18th, he arrived back at home and found his family to be safe and well. In 3.5 months of journeying in North Carolina and Virginia, Bacchus had traveled 1,251 miles and preached 117 sermons. Generally to people who were very earnest to hear the word. He reckoned his trip, quote, the greatest journey I ever went, end of quote. At its conclusion, he judged that, quote, the Baptists are in the best credit with their rulers of any denomination in Virginia, as well as North Carolina. Oh, what hath God wrought? End of quote. Bacchus may have returned home enthused over the possibilities of his proposed history of the Baptists of America. On the other hand, this is far from certain. He surely considered writing such a history, as John Rippon had suggested to him, but it is possible that the surprising expansion of the Baptist cause in the South was on so much grander scale than he had anticipated that he concluded that the task of securing materials on the vast new region was more than he should attempt. There were limits to the amount of travel that a man of 65, even with his remarkable constitution, could do. He took his diary home with him, cherishing its contents to his last days, but other materials which he had collected concerning the southern churches would pass into hands better placed than his for writing a history of the region. His most pressing task was to prepare the third volume of his History of New England Baptists. Concerning the South, he wrote to Rippon, quote, "My pen cannot give you an adequate idea of what God hath done in those parts," end of quote. He had found men in the South also with the vision and ability required for recording their area's history. He would assist them with materials and advice, but he would not attempt to do their work. To Rippon he wrote, "A few years ago you asked me whether I could not obtain accounts so as to publish a history of the Baptists to the southward. I had no idea of it then, but several of our ministers in Virginia are collecting historical materials with a proposal of having assistance hereafter for publishing them," end of quote. He was thinking, no doubt, of John Leland, John Askland, and John Williams. Therefore, the great service of Bacchus to Baptist historiography of the South was that of encouraging others to do research and writing. There can be no question that he greatly stimulated the interest of Leland, Williams, and Asplund in the matter. He may have sparked the Virginia Baptist General Committee to take favorable actions in 1789 and 1790 concerning an official history. In the circular letter of the Roanoke Association of 1789 appears the announcement, quote, "Our General Committee have taken up the matter and have appointed ministers in the various districts to collect materials," end of quote. Some of his materials on the southern churches were passed on to John Leland. And these may have been taken to Massachusetts when Leland moved back there in 1791. Perhaps Leland turned other papers over to John Williams, who had made no inconsiderable progress in collecting documents when he became incapacitated by a fall. Not all of the documents were lost, even then, for Semple, the author of The Rise and Progress of the Baptists of Virginia, published in 1810, records his debt to manuscripts written by Mr. Williams, aided by Mr. Asplund. With each of the 18th century Baptist historians in America, Isaac Bacchus had important associations, and he markedly influenced their interests and labors. He besought Baptist leaders of the South to send him information about their churches, and he, in turn, forwarded much of this information to England for publication in Rippon's Register. He allowed Asplund to draw upon his collection for materials for his register. Thus he encouraged Baptists of the South to develop a sense of history and to think in terms of the worldwide Baptist fellowship. His direct contributions to the historical records of the South may have been considerable, but his correspondence, visits, and example as a literary man made his indirect contributions of even greater importance in the story of the recording of our regional denominational history. And so we conclude our third lecture.